So this week we begin a series called Journey to the Cross, and we're going to look at John chapter 18 and 19 as we walk to through the season, preparing for Easter, and it'll take from the arrest of Jesus to his burial. And if you stick with us all the way to Easter, it ends well, right? It ends with a resurrection, but we want to start where the journey begins. And so Dorian read for us a scripture that'll kind of come back to us in a little bit, but I want to read to you the core scripture that I want us to highlight, John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After he said these things, Jesus went out with his disciples and crossed over to the other side of the Kidron Valley. He and his disciples entered a garden there. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus often gathered there with his disciples. Judas brought a company of soldiers and some guards from the chief priests and Pharisees. They came there carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus knew everything that was to happen to him, so he went out and asked, "Who are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was standing with them, and when he said, "I am," they shrank back and fell to the ground. He asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am. If you're looking for me, then let these people go." This was so that the word he had spoken might be fulfilled, "I didn't lose any one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander and the guards from the Jewish leaders took Jesus into custody. They bound him and led him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish people, the leaders, that it was better for one person to die for the people. So the journey to the cross for Jesus starts in a garden where Jesus was used to going with his disciples. So it's a place that Judas knows too. So Judas finds him there along with some strong men with some sharp swords. This is not going to be a quiet, prayerful retreat place for Jesus like it maybe was used to being. This is going to be a battlefield. From a clash, from a place of prayer to a clash of powers. And when you think about it, that's really not that different from each other. Place of prayer, clash of powers. So Jesus starts in that place where he's arrested. He's then taken to a place of judgment, a place called the pavement. Sounds pleasant, doesn't it? Don't you want to be taken to a place called the pavement? But it gets worse, which we find in John 19, 17. Carrying his cross by himself, Jesus went out to a place called Skull Place. Now, if somebody says things are going down at Skull Place, you know you better bring more than your head, right? Because if all you take is your head, you're probably leaving it there, right? You got to come prepared at a place called Skull Place. So it's no surprise that Skull Place is the place where Jesus will go to die. Now, what does it tell us that Jesus goes to some of the most difficult places on this journey? The place where he is betrayed and arrested. The place where he is judged and condemned. And the place where he dies on a cross. Jesus goes to all these places without any weapons or any warriors. And when Peter pulls one out, he tells him to put it away. Jesus goes to these places empty-handed. And he goes there that way for us. I think that tells us that no matter what place we are in, no matter what place of betrayal or abandonment or judgment that you might feel you're in or have been in or will be in, whatever skull place you find yourself in, Jesus has already been there. That's the story of the journey to the cross, where Jesus goes all the way to the places of brokenness and sin. All the haunted places of hurt and hopelessness, Jesus goes there for us. If there's someone you love who is caught up, who's trapped or wrapped up by something dark and evil and deadly, how do you respond? What do you say? Do you say easy words like, "Hey, try a new path. Change your attitude. Believe in yourself." Is that what you say? I sure hope not, because you ought to get fighting mad at the oppressive and dominating and destructive reality that has taken hold of someone that you love. Because what they need, what we need when we're in those places, is to see that God gets fighting mad at the things that destroy his creation. There's a reason God has wrath, and it's not because of us. It's because what has marred us, what has broken us, what has captivated us and disfigured us as his children. This is why perhaps you had Christian friends who chose to get ashes on their forehead this past Wednesday. It was a reminder of sin and a reminder that sin turns everything to ash and death. But the power of what Jesus does on this journey is that he takes all of that wrath and judgment and sin and ash upon himself. So the sin that we cannot overcome, the judgment that we cannot carry, the death we cannot stop, Jesus takes that into his own body. And it starts in this place of betrayal in the garden at the beginning of John chapter 18. But notice, even there, Jesus is calling the shots. He is not at the mercy of a bunch of boys with swords or a Judas kiss. And so in John 18, verse 4, John tells us, Jesus, knowing all that is coming upon him, he does not shrink back, but he steps forward and asks them, "Who are you seeking?" Of course, the question is obvious, right? Everybody in the garden knows who they're seeking. They're seeking this guy, right? They're seeking Jesus to arrest and to erase him. And that question, "Who are you seeking?" It's not the first time we see it or something like it in the Gospel of John. It takes us all the way back to the first chapter, where two guys who are followers of John the Baptist, they come up to Jesus and they're curious about him. And in John chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, Jesus turns to them and he says, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." The question, "What are you seeking?" is followed by the invitation, "Come and see." And couldn't you say that life really boils down to those two questions? We are here because we believe we know the answer to that, but even everybody you're going to encounter this week, they're asking those two same questions. What am I seeking and where am I looking? Of course, the reality is we know people that look for good things in some really bad places. We know people who want peace, but they're looking for it in the bottom of a bottle. We know people who are looking for significance, but they try to find that by talking louder or talking more to show they really do matter, maybe even to prove to themselves that they matter. We know people who are looking for purpose, so they do more and they get more, only to find out that the math equation of more plus more simply ends up actually equaling less. Every one of us and everyone you meet really wants to live, but how many people are looking for life in deadly places? This is why Jesus, on his journey to the cross, this is why it is the heart of our faith and life. Because his path takes him through all of those deadly places. And along the way, he picks up our addictions, he picks up our idols, our emptiness, he picks up our grasping, our desperation, and our failures. He picks all of that up and he takes it to the cross. He takes all the wrong places you and I have gone looking for meaning, all that sin and stuff, and he carries it to the cross where it is firmly and forever defeated. This is a journey where Jesus is not the victim. He is the ultimate victor. Which is why it's so noteworthy that when Jesus identifies himself to those who've come to arrest him, when he says who he is, they don't step forward, they fall back. Did you catch that? In John 18, 6, Jesus steps forward and they fall back. It's a clear sign, I think, that they are in the presence of a person they do not understand and a power they cannot control. Even though there may be hundreds of them there with all kinds of weapons, and it's what, him and 11 scared guys and one sword, Peter, right? Even though he could call legions of angels, on the surface, he's outnumbered and they have the power. But they're the ones who fall to the ground in the presence of Jesus. And we see exactly why that happens when he responds. Because when he asks them who they're seeking, and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am the one." Actually, he just simply says, "I am." Three times, very clearly, Jesus says to them, "I am." Now, if you know this book of John, this good news story that John is writing, you'll remember this isn't just a phrase that shows up here. This is absolutely at the core of this gospel that John is writing. It's an essential description Jesus uses to describe himself in the good news of John. In fact, if you are not currently reading scripture like regularly, consistently, and you want a path to follow between now and Easter, pick up the gospel of John and just look for all the times Jesus talks about himself in the phrase, "I am." Now, sometimes I'm going to tell you they're really easy to find, and sometimes they're not as easy to find. In fact, I had in my mind before I started this message, when I kind of came across this phrase in this passage, I kind of thought, you know, I think there's about 7 "I am" sayings in John. I'm not sure where I got that. I think I got that from like maybe the 7 signs in John or something. But when I started kind of just looking and I started following the trail, I found 24. I found 24 different places where Jesus says, "I am." Now, sometimes they're a little bit kind of hard to find, and sometimes in English they get kind of masked a little bit. That's why I read a unique version this morning, because just about every version, Jesus steps up and he says, "I am he," but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, "I am he." He simply says, "I am." 24 times he does that. Now, I can't give you all 24. I gave you 3. If I gave you all the rest of the 21, you'd have to have a paid subscription or something, you know? You don't have everything you get today. You get a glimpse of something, but you got to pay to get the whole thing. Well, I'll actually give it to you for free if you ask me, but I can give you some of them this morning. And the first one, very noteworthy, is in John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and we read in John 4, 25 and 26. The woman says, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach everything to us." Jesus says to her, "I am the one who speaks with you." And just as Kyle showed us how the New Testament points back to the Old Testament so many times in so many ways, this might remind us of another woman who was kind of left and abandoned and on her own, also by water, needing living water. Hagar, Abraham and Sarah's slave, she's been cast off, she's desperate in the desert, and God shows up. And in Genesis 16, 13, she says, "You are the God who sees me, for I have now seen the one who sees me." Two different women in two different, very different situations, but both cast off, both left alone, both desperate for water, both physical and living, and the same God shows up to them both. Another "I am" saying appears to the disciples in John chapter 6. They're in the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. They're afraid. And Jesus simply says in John 6, 20, "I am. Don't be afraid." Man, you could live on those words. And those point us back to Isaiah 43 that Dorian read for us a moment ago. In that chapter, it describes the Lord as the one who makes a way through the sea, a path through mighty waters. In other words, God shows up and fear fades away. Also in John 6, Jesus gets in the boat and then they go to the other side. And 3 times on the other side, 3 times he says, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the living bread." John 8, 12, "I'm the light of the world." That points back to Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And I love how that ties it all together. Jesus is the one walking on the water. He's the light, and he is our salvation. And so what do we have to be afraid of ultimately? He's bread in the wilderness. He's light in the darkness. And he's just getting started. In John chapter 10, he says twice, "I am the door." Also in chapter 10, he says twice, "I am the good shepherd." John 11, 25, which you know, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He only says that once, but then again, one resurrection is enough for us, isn't it? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 15, I am the vine. The things that the Old Testament said that God would do, the promises of the Old Testament are now coming true because Jesus is doing them. He is saying them and he is doing them. Which is why in John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham came to be, I am, the people rush not to make him king, but to pick up rocks, because they are ready to stone this blasphemer. For that's what he is. That's what Jesus is, if what he is saying is the words of a crazy man or a delusional person or a foolish man. Because every single one of that rock-slinging crowd knows that name of God, and Jesus is using it. You probably know, it goes all the way back to Moses. When Moses is standing at the burning bush, he hears the call of God to go to Egypt to free the people from slavery. And Moses is like, you know, we live in a world of gods. Like, there are gods everywhere. Which one are you? Like, you're going to have to give me more than just go free them. I'm going to have to know who you are. And then we read these words in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. This name, I am, is where we get, if you've heard the name Yahweh before, Y-A-H-W-E-H, that's our best understanding of what God's name is based on what we read in Exodus. God's name is Yahweh. That's the God who is. That's the God who truly is. And that's who he is for all eternity. And when Jesus shows up in the temple, not a coincidence, in the temple where God meets his people, and Jesus uses this name, I am, he reveals himself as God, who has finally come to fulfill the promises and the hopes of the people throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is showing up. And with all of that behind you, imagine that you turn to John 18 as we did, and you read the fact that God has shown up in the person of Jesus to be arrested, to be betrayed, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be judged, and to be crucified. That is not what we expected. Although Kyle was a kid, it sounded like you understood that. You got there sooner than I did. But like, to me, that's not where I am supposed to go, right? I am supposed to go and knock heads, not have his head put on the chopping block. Even here in the garden, though, Jesus shows his power. Because even when they come and they try to arrest him, they fall down. And when Peter pulls out his sword, you remember Peter's name means rock. So he tries to play the role of Rocky. He takes a swing, right? Cuts off a servant's ear. I mean, this is the best they can do, right? Peter is so apparently half courageous, but not enough, that the best he can do is take a shot at a slave. That's all he's got. And then he just hits his ear. Like, it's almost as if we're supposed to laugh at the comic efforts of these disciples, these apostles, these foundation of the church, and the best they can do is take a weak swing because they don't understand what God's up to. They don't understand the power of I am being crucified on the cross and then calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Swinging swords is not the way Jesus shows his power. He will not be taking cuts. He will be drinking the cup. Because I am will be on the receiving end of all that we are. Jesus himself will be sliced by the sword. He will be pierced through by the powers that have seduced and oppressed and broken us. Jesus will choose to be overcome by all our sin. And I want to remind you, I mean, you're the 9 o'clock crew. So like most of you have been around church probably at least as long as I've been alive, and I'm 57, so I'm no spring chicken. But I want to remind you that as we approach the season of Easter, That no matter how many sermons you've heard on the cross, how many times you've read the story of the cross, don't let it just kind of like be what we're used to. Don't let it just be like, okay, I really love it. This is a great story. It's powerful. It's true. Because it changes everything. Every time we hear it, every time we read it, it should bring us to our knees in gratitude and awe that the great I Am would go to the cross. And it's not just a personal thing. Like, it's personal, but it's cosmic. Like, he's taking on all the destruction and the evil and the hurt. I mean, if we went around the room right now, you and I could name all kinds of things that are broken about our world on a grand scale. We might not agree on all those things, but we probably could agree on quite a number of things that are just messed up. And the truth is, they do not get fixed by really smart people in really big rooms. They only get fixed, made right, restored by a man who hangs on the cross because he has the power as God and man to take it all into himself. Heaven and earth comes together in Jesus. Sin and salvation, destruction and death and life, all in the person and the body of one man on the cross. God with us, the great I Am. When we looked at John 1:38 and Jesus asked Andrew and his friend, "What are you seeking?" The reason they're looking to Jesus is because John the Baptist, who they've been following, had said of Jesus, "The Lamb of God." The Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. This Jesus is carrying the sin. And it's not even that he just carries it. I would say he's consumed by it. All this evil and darkness and sin just is consumed in his body. And the reason he consumes it all is so that he can conquer it all. That there really is nothing that separates us from the love of God, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8. There is nothing in your life that can keep you from that love of God. So, you may be saying, and you might think about how you would finish this sentence, because I'm going to give some ideas, but there are a lot of ways to finish this sentence. But think about what you would say about yourself when you say, "I am." You might say, "I am addiction," or "I am divorce." You might, in your darkest moments, say, "I am unwanted," or "I am unloved," or "I am not enough." Or, if you're feeling really good, you might say, "Actually, I am smart enough. I am good enough. I mean, I am here, right? 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning?" But what all of us need, all of us, is to come to the place where we say, where we really recognize deep within us, where we can say, "I've had enough of my own solutions. I am simply a person in need of the goodness and grace of Jesus every single breathing moment of my life." Where each one of us needs to hear Jesus say, like he does with the Samaritan woman, essentially, "I am the one who calls you into family." And like he says to the frightened disciples, "I am master over the storms that batter you." And to those who are truly hungry, desperately hungry, he says, "I am the bread of life." To those stumbling around in the darkness, he says, "I am the light of the world." To those looking for a way out of fear and frustration, he says, "I am the door." To those who are wandering or worried or simply worn out, he says, "I am the good shepherd." To those trapped in the loss of health or the fear of death, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." To those who are searching, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." To those ready to live a life bearing fruit that lasts, he says, "I am the vine." So when you're asked, "What are you seeking? Who's your hope?" you can either say, "I am," or you can say, "I am." So, what are you seeking, and where are you looking?